open your Bible to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. We finished up the series on abortion, though we didn't get to cover everything I wanted to. News items kept coming up. And I promise you, the series on the other cultural hot topics, critical race theory, transgenderism, wokeism, cancel culture, social justice, all of which would fall under the umbrella of biblical ethics, that is coming, so don't give up on that. But I felt the need to insert this short study between the other two to focus directly on a pivotal text of Scripture and get God's divine perspective on why our society is unraveling before our eyes and why it's doing so at an accelerating pace like we've never seen before. We're being hit by things that we never thought of, really, one right after the other. So look with me as I read this familiar but tragic passage, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In 5 months, our nation will celebrate her 247th birthday as a sovereign country, counting from the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. But 169 years prior to that, the first permanent English settlement was established in Jamestown, Virginia, on May 14th, 1607. And 14 years after that, the Pilgrims landed at Provincetown in November 1620, and then at Plymouth in December 1620, what is now Massachusetts. As you know, I love history, and I love to study the early years of our country, from the landings in Jamestown and Plymouth Rock to the founding of the 13 colonies during those 169 years, through the Revolutionary War era, to the Civil War period, and even through the World War II era. There's always been a lot that was wrong with our country because, like all nations in history, we are comprised of sinful, fallen human beings. But there has been so much that was right. We have been so blessed by God. And even though the left despises our country for what we are and what we have been, still great multitudes risk their lives to come here every year, legally or illegally. It's hard to be more patriotic than I am. As Lee Greenwood sings, "There ain't no doubt I love this land." By the way, President Biden removed Lee Greenwood from the National Endowment for the Arts in September 2021. And contrary to what the secular revisionists tell our school children, many who first arrived into these shores from Europe were God-fearing people who came with the desire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to establish a country built upon his word. They told us that in the very writings and the works that they left. Our founding fathers believed that limited government linked with a free market economic system and built upon the foundation of biblical Christianity was the best possible form of government in a sinful world to guarantee freedom and prosperity. Nearly 2.5 centuries of unparalleled freedom and prosperity have proved them right. Thank God for those men, most of whom were godly Christians, in spite of what you might have been told. And they were not ashamed to say so. And the Lord has so abundantly blessed our country in response to their decision to honor him. That's why it is so heartbreaking to see how dramatically we have deliberately turned our backs on God over the past 60 years or so. And that's why it's so hard for me to teach a lesson like the one before us. Beginning this morning, we're looking at the classic text in the Bible and what it looks like when God abandons or gives up on a group or a nation. And when you look at our society through the grid of this passage, it's not hard to figure out where we are. But we need to know where we are from God's perspective so we know how to respond and how to pray. This passage begins with the revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18, as we just read, Paul says in that verse, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So this passage is about the wrath of God, not a popular topic in our culture, not even in the church in many quarters. You won't hear Joel Osteen or any of the prosperity gospel preachers preach about God's wrath. You didn't hear Rob Bell or any of the emergent church leaders preach about God's wrath. And you're not likely to hear any of the pastors who have embraced the woke, so-called social justice movement talk about the wrath of God. They just don't do it. But you will hear the Lord Jesus and the apostles Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James talk about it if you read the New Testament. And it's an absolutely critical subject to any understanding of the gospel. Now, we need to know that there are a number of different aspects of the wrath of God revealed in Scripture, and different ones might give them different titles, but let's go first with eternal wrath. There is eternal wrath. Note on your outline that this is the punishment God brings upon unbelieving sinners forever in hell. That's eternal wrath, and the Bible speaks often about it. Paul said in Romans 2, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He told the Thessalonian believers, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power," 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And there's that frightening passage about those who worship the Antichrist during the tribulation, Revelation 14. Here's the warning: "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night." What a frightening passage. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that talk about God's eternal wrath, and then there is eschatological wrath. Eschatological wrath, that's just a big word that means the end times. So this is the wrath of God poured out upon the world during the Great Tribulation in the future and at the Second Coming. The Lord Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:21, "Then there shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, never, ever, nor ever shall be." Paul describes his coming wrath to the saints in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where he lets us know that we who put our trust in Christ won't have to face that. Why? Because God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the throne of grace, we don't come to a throne of wrath, because Jesus bore our wrath at the cross. And so we come in his name. We come through his blood. We are identified with him forever. Thank the Lord for that. Now, most of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 to 19, chronicles the outpouring of God's wrath during the end times upon the world under the figure of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And then there is cataclysmic wrath. Cataclysmic wrath. Note that this expresses itself in the natural disasters. That would be tsunamis, volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, wildfires, plagues, pestilence, and man-made disasters. That would be wars, terrorist attacks, etc., that are a reflection of God's judgment upon the world through the curse, because we live in a fallen, cursed world. Those things happen. Remember, God told Adam after his sin, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." I can't leave a sinful couple on a perfect earth. There would be no limitations to how much mischief and wickedness you could get into. So I've cursed the ground on your behalf for your sake. And my, the suffering that's come from that. The drought and then the floods in California. The fierce tornadoes that tore across the southeast last month. The massive earthquakes that devastated Turkey and Syria on February 6th, killing more than 40,000 people. Collapsing thousands of buildings, leaving multitudes desperate for help. All of these did ultimately, get that word, come from God. As he told his people in Solomon's day, when I shut up the heaven and there's no rain, when I command the locusts to devour the land, when I send pestilence among my people, some people deny that God has anything to do with natural disasters. But that's not what God says. He declares, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things, Isaiah 45, 7. Don't miss the make peace and create calamity part. What about the year-long war in Russia? Just passed its one-year anniversary against Ukraine. It's killed so many people and caused so much destruction and suffering. Does God have anything to do with what is happening right now in Ukraine? Well, wicked men like Vladimir Putin and Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, going down the list, they do what they do because they're wicked, and they are held personally accountable before God, and they will face his judgment. But everything that happens in this world is ordained by God. He either allows it or causes it to happen. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, read your Bible. You know, R.C. Sproul was right. If there was one rebellious molecule in the universe that was not under God's control, we would be in big, 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 big trouble. Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He has to get permission. He had to get permission before he could hurt Job. God let him hurt Job, but he always put limits. You go this far, but not any further. So to say that God has nothing to do with these terrible things that happen is to say that he's not sovereign. And he is. And he tells us that over and over and over in his word. Well, is he responsible for evil? No, he is not. But he allows wicked men to do wicked things, and then he judges them for it. Well, is that fair? He didn't make them do it. Did he make Judas betray Jesus? No. Why did he do it? Because of his wicked, greedy heart. Did God know he was going to do it? Of course. He prophesied it in the Old Testament. But Judas is responsible, and so are these wicked men. But don't forget, God is ultimately... You don't want God to not be in control of everything. Because if he's not in control of everything, the devil is. And all he needs is about 1 second of freedom, and we are toast. So thank the Lord for God's sovereignty. It is part of his cataclysmic wrath, which is an expression of his judgment upon this fallen world, through the curse. So there's cataclysmic wrath and there is consequential wrath. This is the sowing and reaping wrath. This is the inevitable judgment that comes through the principle of sowing and reaping, cause and effect, action and consequence. The Bible says in Job 4, I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Job 4, 8 and 9. It was said of the disobedient Jews in Hosea's day, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You see, we get to make our choices, but we cannot choose the consequences of those choices. Paul teaches us in the next chapter of Romans, God will render to each one according to his deeds. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, here's what they receive, indignation and wrath. In the classic passage on reaping and sowing in Galatians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But there's a fifth type of wrath revealed in the Bible, and that is abandonment wrath. Now note this, abandonment wrath is the judgment exhibited by God when he turns his back on an individual, a group, or a nation. And one of the best examples of this is that of an individual. Judges 16 is recorded one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. Samson, the strong man, the champion of the Jews, finally had his lust and disobedience catch up to him. Delilah betrays him and seduces him into revealing to her the real secret of his strength. She cuts his hair while he sleeps, then lets the Philistine lords into the room to capture him. Verse 20, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. His strength was gone. He was captured. His eyes were gouged out. He was put to work grinding grain at the mill, the work of a mule, because he was abandoned by the Lord because of his sin. Now, you know the end of the story. At the end, he said, Lord, just one more time. And God granted that, and he pulled the pillars down in the temple and killed more Philistines in his death than in his life. But he died in that devastation. In Proverbs 1, God is personified as wisdom and calls out to the foolish ones who ignored him, who failed to take him seriously. He says, because I've called and you've refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. Sowing, reaping, cause, effect. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Very sad passage. God turns from an individual who turns from him. There's also a passage that shows how God abandons a group. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Let them alone. Wouldn't that be horrible for God to say that about a group or an individual? But he does say it, and he also says it about a nation. In the time of the judges, when the people of Israel again and again turned away from the Lord, God finally said to them in Judges 10, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. In the time of Hosea, God gives up on the northern kingdom of Israel. He says through the prophet, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. My friends, there comes a time when God abandons people. God comes to a point where he lets a people go, lets them go to the consequences of their own sinful choice. God said of Israel in Psalm 81, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over. Sound familiar? Romans 1. I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsel. When an individual or a group or a nation like Israel or America will not accept God's counsel, when they spurn all his reproof, as Proverbs says, they must eat the fruit of their own choices. They have to be satisfied with the devices that they have chosen. In Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he remembers Israel's disobedience in the time of Moses. He said, they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up, there it is again, to worship the host of heaven. Terrifying words. God gave them up. John MacArthur put it this way. It's a frightening thing to think about that. Frightening thing to think that you might be abandoned by God, that the opportunity for salvation is past, that the day of grace is over. But I think it's very relevant to talk about it in the midst of the culture of death and moral free fall and defiance of God's created order of male and female that we're witnessing in our society today, like we've never witnessed it before. It's pretty convincing that from what we'll see in Romans 1 that God has abandoned, or at least is in the process of abandoning, America to the effects of her sinful choices. And ours isn't the first nation that that's happened to. In fact, that's the story of human history. Paul says in Acts 14, the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's the story of ancient Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the nations of the past. In fact, it's the story of the world. Before God destroyed the entire world with the global flood of Noah's day, he told Noah, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Genesis 6:3, actually. Wrong verse there. God sets a limit on what he allows, and when an individual or group or nation crosses the line, he abandons them to the consequences of their own choices. All the nations of history eventually go their own way, but ancient Israel and modern America are more culpable because we had much more of God's light at the beginning than any other nations. So tragically, like the nations of old, we in America are following the same cycle, having the truth, rejecting the truth, and being abandoned by God. So let's consider the reality of God's abandonment. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, wrote, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." We don't want you, God. All right, you got it. Forever. God will abandon sinners to their own choices and the consequences of those choices. And what Scripture and human history tell us is that the effect of God's abandonment brings great loss. You see, we were made to be in union and communion with God. That was broken when Adam sinned, and we search for it. Everybody's searching for that. They don't know what they're searching for. They try everything else to fill that emptiness, but they don't want God. He's the only one that can fill it. The secular progressives ignore, and I'm afraid even many Christians take for granted, just how much God has blessed and prospered and protected and defended our nation throughout our history. His abandonment of our country means the removal of God's restraining grace that hinders the full expression of sin. The main reason we've seen such a dramatic increase in crime and drugs and violence and danger over the past 60 years in our schools, in our cities, in our general society, is the gradual removal of God's restraining grace as we have systematically sought to remove Him from our culture. Like many of you, my wife Karen follows her Facebook friends, and one of them several years ago posted some old photos of Durham from 60, 70, 80 years ago. One of them was of a church downtown with dozens of people leaving church and walking to their homes. Some of you might recognize which church that is. Some of you remember those days from the Gospel Center in the late 40s and 50s when it was safe enough to walk down the street in that part of town. And that was true in most cities of in America 60 years ago. But who would try that today, especially after sundown? God has been withdrawing His restraining grace that holds back the full expression of sinful behavior, and studies have shown that the rise of violence in schools and the breakdown of the family closely parallels the secularization of our society, symbolized by Supreme Court decisions beginning in 1962, kicked prayer out of school, and legalized abortion in 73 and kicked the Ten Commandments out of the schools and the courtrooms, legalized sodomy, and then established same-sex marriage. As God turns from us, He withdraws His restraining hand. That, of course, will ultimately happen suddenly and completely on a worldwide scale after the rapture, when according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the one who restrains now, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit inhabiting the church, He will restrain it until He's taken out of the way, and then all hell breaks loose on this planet. The restrainer's gone. Abandonment also means the removal of God's favor that brings blessing. The removal of His favor. Songwriter Catherine Bates was right. God has shed His grace on us. He has made us, America the Beautiful, with spacious skies and amber waves of grain and majestic purple mountains and fruited plains. He has tremendously blessed us. He's made us the sweet land of liberty. But His abandonment means the removal of His favor that has brought us these blessings. It also means the removal of God's protection that keeps us safe from danger. Read Pulitzer Prize winner David McCullough's book, 1776, if you doubt God's protection of America during the time of war. And as far as I know, McCullough was not a Christian. Read Michael Medved's book, The American Miracle, subtitled Divine Providence and the Rise of the Republic. Even the British generals acknowledge God's obvious hand of providence in sparing the Continental Army from certain defeat more than once, and sparing General Washington from certain death. He never got a scratch on him. More than one occasion, he should have been killed. He wasn't. God's hand of protection has been upon us from our founding in times of foreign and domestic wars. But this age of Islamic terrorism is a fearful time to have that protection withdrawn, isn't it? In fact, Jonathan Cahn demonstrates in his books, The Harbinger and Harbinger 2, that the terrorist attacks and the financial collapses in America and our descent from world leadership are because of and evidence of God's withdrawal of His hand of protection and blessing, because of our rebellion against him. No scripture more directly confronts this abandonment and its consequences than Romans 1. Here is the most graphic and most comprehensive discussion of what it means to be abandoned by God. And it's the best passage I know of to explain the moral freefall and sexual chaos and the gender confusion that when I was growing up, we never thought about those things. We're experiencing now in our nation like one wave after the other. What it shows us is that God's wrath is already at work in our culture. In other words, we're not waiting for God's judgment. We're currently experiencing it, with more on the way if we do not turn back to the Lord. Look at verse 24 in your text. I'll put it up here. Here's the defining section of what it means to be abandoned by God. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, middle of the verse, God gave them over. Three times you have that statement, God gave them up, God gave them over. The Greek word used in each case is paradidomi. It can have a judicial sense. It could be used of a judgment made, a verdict declared on a criminal who was then handed over for punishment. Again, MacArthur explains each of these phrases expresses the fact that the wrath of God has acted judicially to sentence sinners. It's God officially giving them over. It's God letting them go to the uninterrupted cause and effect their sinful choices produce. When this judgment falls, there is the depriving of restraining grace, and sin runs rampant through a society. Sin is both the cause of this and the effect, and the next cause, and the next effect, and it goes on and on and on. Sin is the reason, and sin is the result. Sin is the cause, and sin is the consequence. I want you to notice the wrath of abandonment in its progression. It'll help us understand why we're experiencing this wrath, not only in America, but throughout the world, especially in the West. Note with me, the indication of God's abandonment comes in steps. The indication of his abandonment comes in steps, not all at once. In fact, it follows three sequential steps. Look again at verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The NIV translation is clearer. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Step one, the first indication is sexual immorality. The first indication in a society that the wrath of abandonment is occurring is that it is given over to sexual immorality. A society becomes pornographic as lust dominates the heart, leading to impurity, and then the body follows. When a society becomes pornographic, when the general character of a society can be seen to be sexually immoral, then this abandonment wrath is in effect. You can know it. In other words, when a society is abandoned by God, it operates only out of the passions of our impure heart. It operates in the lust of the heart, leading to impurity. The heart is wretched and immoral, and the body follows. As verse 24 indicates, first the lusts dominate the heart, leading to impurity, and the body follows in most dishonorable ways. The word here translated uncleanness or impurity is the general term often used of decaying matter, something that's rotting, like the contents of a grave. In this context, and in many others in the New Testament, it's obviously referring to sexual uncleanness or impurity. Now think about that. How incredibly sad that the very thing that fills all primetime comedies on TV and brings laughs from audiences all over America is what God calls unclean, impure, rotten. The heart is wicked and unrestrained. The body follows, and you have a pornographic society. Those who are my age or older have seen this whole transition happen in our lifetime. In the 1950s on I Love Lucy, TV producers wouldn't allow Lucy and Ricky to be seen in bed together, even though they were actually married in real life, because they knew the public wouldn't stand for it. It would be scandalous. But that began to change with the rise of the Playboy empire in the late 50s, connected to the hippie and free love movement, and the sexual revolution in the 60s. You had Elvis the Pelvis and Marilyn Monroe and the Beatles and the other emerging rock stars all adding fuel to the fire during that same era. It really was a revolution. And since then, our society has become increasingly pornographic until today, 98% of the sexual activity on primetime TV, and there's a lot of it, happens between couples that are not being portrayed as married. We've come a long way from Lucy and Ricky and in the wrong direction. And the internet today is dominated by literally millions of immoral pornographic websites to feed the insatiable lusts that saturate our culture. All of this, of course, has led to the devastation of marriage and the family unit, and to horrendous abuse of children, pedophilia, and all kinds of pornography involving children that continues to run rampant at a dizzying pace. It's led to a worldwide sex trade that traps millions of women and children in slavery. More than 1 million women and children in a year, every year, sold into the human sex trade. It's happening all around us in North Carolina as well as everywhere else. Sexual immorality of every kind runs wild. Marriage becomes a minor option as people engage in immoral behavior readily without commitment. Sex has become a normal, expected part of dating. And most of the young people born since 1980 don't realize that it didn't used to be that way. That's all they've ever known. Only those of us born before the sexual revolution remember a time when even in general society in America, not just among Christians, the expectation was the biblical principle of abstinence before marriage and sex only within the marriage relationship and only between a man and a woman. And with the widespread societal acceptance of sex without commitment, sex outside of marriage, came an avalanche of unwanted pregnancies, and thus the demand for abortion. It is no mere coincidence that the Roe v. Wade decision in January 1973, legalizing abortion on demand, came quickly on the heels of the sexual revolution of the 60s. The demand for abortion didn't arise because millions of Americans woke up one day and said, "Hey, why don't we start killing babies in the womb?" No, millions of Americans started abandoning God's standard for sex and began embracing the pagan notion of sex outside of marriage, without commitment, without limits. And that behavior naturally led to unwanted pregnancies. And they didn't stop at that point and say, "Hey, we better go back to God's standard, start obeying Him again." No, in their sinful rebellion, they said, "Hey, we got to have a way to get rid of these babies so we can go on enjoying our newfound freedom." And so the liberals on the Supreme Court decided they needed to invent a constitutional right to the abortion out of thin air, and that's exactly what they did in Roe v. Wade. Abortion on demand became the law of the land, which made it easier for hedonists to continue their sexual immorality, and 65 million precious babies paid the price as abortion became a billion-dollar industry. And that's why, when it was deemed likely last May that a conservative Supreme Court might overturn Roe v. Wade, the abortion industry and abortion advocates went ballistic. And that's why the Biden administration and all the pro-abortion politicians are doing everything they can to keep abortion widely available, including greatly expanding the chemical abortion option, which may well have some very negative, widespread public health consequences. And that's just step one. So you look at a society and ask, is it driven by sexual immorality? Is it filled with lust in the heart, leading to impurity and the body following in dishonorable behavior? The answer for America, and for the whole Western world at least, is yes. What we're seeing is the evidence of abandonment by God. Step two is in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Step two, the second indication, is vile passions. In this second step, we're not just talking about lust and passions. The Holy Spirit has added the word vile or degrading. There's a greater debauchery here. We're going further down in the cesspool. Degrading affections and vile, perverted desires are expressed in lesbianism, homosexuality, pedophilia, even bestiality. Now, I realize what I just said, and even reading this biblical passage in Romans 1, is already criminalized as hate speech in some Western societies and may very well become a crime in America, what I just said. Even Thomas Jefferson would roll over in his grave to hear that reading the Bible would ever even be considered a crime in the America that he and his fellow founding fathers left us. But that is indeed where we're headed as God continues to give us up to our sinful rebellion. Paul adds in verse 26, even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. It's intriguing that the Holy Spirit mentions the women first. Charles Hodge, a famous commentator of a century ago, said, Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals. And their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. In most cultures, women resist the breakdown of morality longer than men because they have a mothering instinct to protect their own children. But when the wrath of abandonment is enforced, even the women fall into the degrading passions. Who cares about the kids? They're in the way anyway. And the celebration of lesbianism in our culture to the extent that notable lesbians like Ellen DeGeneres are elevated as cultural icons is proof that all virtue is gone. Many of the popular primetime TV dramas of today feature lesbians and lesbian couples as their main characters. Shows like NCIS Hawaii, FBI Most Wanted, Fire Country, lesbian kisses have become commonplace on TV. The first one was shocking. We're not shocked anymore. But that's a recent phenomenon. The first female same-sex kiss on primetime TV, but after 9 p.m., was in 1974 on the BBC show Girl. A 1990 episode of 21 Jump Street saw two women kiss, but the camera cut away from their actual lips, so they didn't really show them kissing at all. So the first lesbian kiss on American commercial TV was on a 1991 episode of the NBC legal drama L.A. Law, which aired at 10 p.m., in which bisexual lawyer C.J. kisses her female colleague Abby Perkins on the lips. In response, some advertisers yanked their advertisements. And NBC received, this is pitiful, 85 calls. Should have been 85,000. They received 85 calls about the episode, more than half of which were negative. But that episode opened the door to push the envelope much farther. The first lesbian kiss to be broadcast before the 9 p.m. watershed was on the Channel 4 soap opera Brookside in 1994. That kiss was later screened to a TV audience of billions when a clip of it was included in the opening ceremony of the 2012 Olympic Games in London. What does that have to do with the Olympic Games? As it was screened without censorship in 76 countries where same-sex relationships were still illegal, it became the first same-sex kiss ever to be shown on television in those countries. I'm sharing all this to show you how they've slowly pushed the envelope to change the thinking of a culture. Back to Romans 1, verse 27, Paul adds, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And here's where some consequential wrath slips in. What is the due penalty of their error? It's HIV and AIDS and monkeypox and the other sexually transmitted diseases that they get as a result of their immoral activity. Should we be happy about that? No, of course not. These are human beings created in God's image that God loves. But they have, following their own desires, rebelling against God and receiving what Paul says there is the just penalty of their error. So homosexuality is the next step, second step. So look at the society, look at America. The Holy Spirit is telling us in Romans 1 that when you see a society that has become pornographic, that is into sexual immorality, fornication, adultery as a dominant way of life, which is not only practiced, but approved and exalted in every way in the media, and every city has their gay pride parades now, you know the wrath of abandonment is in operation. Does that description fit America in 2023? It has fit us for more than 40 years now. And then when a society exalts homosexuality and lesbianism, you know it's sunk even deeper and is further down the road. Are we there? No question, no question. In 1972, made-for-TV movie That Certain Summer aired on ABC. It portrayed a divorced father, played by Hal Holbrook, hiding his homosexual relationship with his friend Martin Sheen from his son. The New York Times considered the movie, quote, the first sympathetic depiction of gay people on television, end of quote. Other TV shows, including Soap, which ran from 77 to 81, featured gay characters but never showed them being intimate. The first TV screen kiss between two men appeared on the BBC drama Coming Out in 1979. But it was undoubtedly the popular NBC primetime series Will and Grace that did most of the heavy lifting to move the American public down the road of accepting homosexuality as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. The show aired for 11 seasons, from 1998 to 2020, featured a likable gay lawyer named Will who had some likable gay friends. During those 11 years, the attitude of much of American culture toward homosexual behavior moved from disgusted to, I think that's wrong, to neutral, to accepting, to embracing, to celebrating, and now condemning and canceling anyone who dares to disagree with them. When NBA center Jason Collins announced in April 2013 via Sports Illustrated cover story that he was gay, the first active male professional sports athlete on a North American team to publicly come out, President Obama hailed his decision, saying, quote, he couldn't be prouder of Collins. Michelle Obama appeared with Collins at a fundraising event, praised him, saying that he has, quote, made the difference in the lives of so many of our young people. They sat together at the President's State of the Union speech that year. The White House was proud of him. When we had the marriage amendment vote in North Carolina in May 2012, an amendment that President Obama openly opposed, I remember the full-page ad Billy Graham took out in major newspapers in our state just before the vote. He said, at 93, I never thought we would have to be voting on the definition of marriage. Neither did I, Billy, but we did. And even though more than 30 states, including North Carolina, voted to protect biblical marriage, the Supreme Court Obergefell v. Hodges decision on June 26, 2015, invalidated those state constitutional amendments. The court used the 14th Amendment to establish same-sex marriage throughout the United States and its territories. The previous courts wouldn't use the 14th Amendment to protect the right to life for unborn babies, but they used it to require states to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples and to recognize same-sex marriages validly performed in other jurisdictions. 2 years before the Obergefell decision, conservative commentator George Will said it was inevitable. I heard Bill O'Reilly and Megyn Kelly discussing the issue, and they felt that those on the side of same-sex marriage had the stronger case. In fact, Megyn Kelly said, when you set aside what the Bible says, the same-sex advocates have the more compelling argument. Well, that's what the secular progressives want, and sadly, that's what more and more of our society is doing, even many who claim to be Christians, setting aside what the Bible says. Well, that's old. I mean, we've got to update the thing. This is the 21st century, after all. We're intelligent. We're educated. We know better. They're no longer taking God seriously. And that includes supposedly evangelical pastors like Andy Stanley of Atlanta, who seems, in some of his sermons, and I'm not the only one saying this, read articles by Al Mohler, Denny Burke, scholars who are much more intelligent than I am, he seems to embrace those who claim to love Jesus but openly practice homosexual lifestyle. And that's the key. It is not a sin to have homosexual temptations any more than it is to have heterosexual temptations. The sin is giving in to those temptations and engaging in the homosexual lifestyle, which the Bible condemns in no uncertain terms. But Stanley seems to embrace practicing homosexuals as long as they say they love Jesus. He says he knows all the passages that he calls the clobber verses. But when challenged about what the Bible teaches, his response is, and I heard him say this, I watched the interview. Well, the Bible says, he says, no, actually the Bible doesn't say that. Paul does. Where is that coming from? Well, that's what the liberal mainline denominations did 100 years ago. And that's what's happening in evangelical circles today. Now, we'll have to leave off at that point, but remember, as we dishonor God, he dishonors us. As we turn further from him as a nation, he turns further from us. And tragically, much of the church has moved far from him. When we should be the salt and light, when we should be calling the nation back, when we should be the conscience of the nation, as Martin Luther King said, mainline denominations have long since jettisoned the Bible as their authority, and have instead embraced unbiblical positions like sanctioning same-sex marriages, ordaining openly homosexual priests, though this has caused much division in some of those denominations. Earlier this month, the Church of England voted to bless same-sex unions, which is very sad, though not surprising. But when supposedly evangelical leaders like Stanley, the son of a greatly revered Southern Baptist preacher and author, when he and others like him reject clear biblical teaching, is it any wonder that our Lord asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. What about you, dear ones? If the Lord returns today, and he could, and we get to see him, wow, just think about that a moment. Will he find you as one of his followers? One who has embraced him as your Lord and Savior? One who is faithfully following him? It is getting more and more difficult to follow him all the time. The days of convenient Christianity are in the past, rapidly moving into the distance. What he told us all along, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. And the church in America is beginning to be tested more and more with that, just as our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have been facing that for a long time. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song with a title that's certainly true, I Need Thee Every Hour, Every Second. We've got to stay close to the Lord, draw near to him, abide in the vine that we might bring forth fruit, draw from his strength, remember his promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It's not a time to be silent, to cower, to say, well, I don't want to draw attention to myself. We have to stand for him where the issue is at stake. Father, we thank you for your warning to us. We thank you for a passage like Romans 1 that helps us to have a grid through which we can look at our society and see where we are. It breaks our heart. In the lifetime of many of us here, we've seen this unraveling. Under our watch, Lord, how desperately we need for your people who call by your name to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Lord, help us to speak the truth, to speak it in love always, understanding who the real enemy is, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but the evil wickedness of Satan and his demons that are behind all of this. But Lord, help us to put on the armor, and to pray, and to stand. We ask in Jesus' name.